I have an unpopular question to pose to you today. What should the relationship be between the Christian and the state? Various views have been advocated and various relationships attempted over the past 2,000 years of church history. And of course, we're at a particular point in the history of our country where many, many people are dissatisfied with our government, regardless of which party you belong to. And so I know this is a difficult question to consider, but it's one that we come to in our study of Romans today. One man once said, mixing religion and politics can mean many things. It could mean that one advocates a theocratic state. I certainly do not. Such a merger of religion and politics is far removed from my position as its opposite, namely a political system like communism, which represses religious thought and expression. I firmly believe it is a religious duty to be a good citizen. It is one's duty as a good citizen to participate in politics. But I can be true neither to my country nor to my God if I separate my religious convictions from my political views. Any idea who might have said that? It was the Reverend Jerry Falwell. Somebody who in the past I probably didn't agree with a lot, but I can agree with what he says there. Now listen to this quote. The church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. Now, who do you think would have said that one? The Reverend Martin Luther King, Jr. Two statements from two different political ends of the Christian spectrum. I agree with both of those. But of course, we ought not to look just to the voices of the present or the distant past to guide us, but we need God's voice on this. And God speaks to us in Scripture through the Apostle Paul as he writes to us in Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Paul writes, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. First off here, Paul tells us something about the authority of the state in verses 1 through 3. He says that everyone must submit to the governing authorities. Now there's that word that we often think an ugly one, submit. What does it mean? Warren Wiersbe makes an important distinction between submission and subjugation. He says submission is not subjugation. Subjugation turns a person into a thing, destroys individuality, and removes all liberty. Submission makes a person become more of what God wants him or her to be. It brings out individuality. It gives him or her the freedom to accomplish all that God has for his or her life and ministry. Subjugation is weakness. It is the refuge of those who are afraid of maturity. Submission is strength. It is the first step toward true maturity and ministry. Now, Paul gives two reasons for the Christian to submit to the state. First, he says that the Christian should submit to the state because there is no authority except that which God has established. Now think about this. We may have a hard time hearing those words and thinking that God has established our government. And yet Paul was writing this in the first century under the Emperor Nero, who eventually came to the point of viciously persecuting Christians. And Paul died under the reign of Nero. Now, if he could say these words in his day, how much more should we heed them in ours when we have the opportunity to participate in our government and choose who our leaders, who our rulers are going to be? So he says, there's no authority except that which God has established. But then the second reason is consequent on the first. He says, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Now, does this mean that whatever a Caligula or a Herod, a Nero or a Domitian, a Hitler or a Stalin, an Idi Amin or a Saddam Hussein might decide to do should be submitted to by every Christian? No. There's a biblical exception to this biblical rule which Paul himself would have recognized, and that is if the state commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, then the Christian must disobey the state and obey his or her higher authority. When the apostles were commanded by the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, the apostles refused, saying, "We must obey God rather than men." I've been through that. I've had people tell me to stop preaching. And I said, "No, I can't do that. I have a higher authority as Jesus Christ." When the Hebrew midwives were commanded by Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to kill the newborn Hebrew boys, the scripture says they feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. When King Nebuchadnezzar set up an image of gold 90 feet high and commanded his subjects to bow down and worship it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so. And when questioned about their actions, they replied to the king and they said, "Oh Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." When King Darius published a decree forbidding people to pray to any god but himself, we read that Daniel went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. How about a more contemporary example? Think of apartheid in South Africa. John Stott writes this, in 1957, Hendrik Verwoerd, as Minister of Native Affairs the year before he became Prime Minister of South Africa, announced the Native Laws Amendment Bill. its church clause would have prevented any racial association in church, school, hospital, club, or any other institution or place of entertainment. The Anglican Archbishop of Cape Town at the time was a gentle scholar called Jeffrey Clayton. He decided with his bishops, although with reluctance and apprehension, that they must disobey. He wrote to the Prime Minister that if the bill were to become law, he would be unable to obey it or to counsel our clergy and people to do so. Of course, we know how this turned out. Many years later, Billy Graham went to South Africa and had large meetings there, and they told him that these meetings had to be segregated, and he said, no, I will not do that. I haven't done that anywhere. I won't do it here. And they had meetings where people were integrated, and black and white were sitting down next to each other on the grass to hear Billy Graham. And then, of course, we know Christians like Archbishop Desmond Tutu and others who took a courageous stand against apartheid. And in the end, they won. And so Paul's first point is that as Christians, we are to submit to the state because God has established all human authorities. But when the state commands us to do something contrary to the Word of God, we have to disobey the state and obey our Lord. Now, Paul's second point has something to do with the ministry of the state. In verses 4 through 7. First off, he tells us that the state is God's servant to do you good. Michael Blakely tells this interesting story. He says, while I was attending graduate school in the early 1980s, I stopped for coffee in a Malibu, California restaurant. Coming from a non-political family, I knew nothing of political activists. But I met one that day in the restaurant. He told everyone what a mess the United States had become. He ridiculed our government and our educational and industrial and banking systems. He was on such a roll that he had everyone on his side except for two people, an old man and me. The activist shied away from me, seeing my Pepperdine hat and Ronald Reagan t-shirt and Wall Street Journal. So he went after the old man. And as he approached, the old man continued slurping his soup and turned his back. And the activist sat down at the old man's table and offered, Mister, if you can tell me just one thing that the United States has ever done for you, just one measly thing, then I'll leave you alone. And finally, the old man looked up and he licked his spoon clean and he set it down on the table. His red face indicated years of laboring in the sun. And with a heavy Russian accent, he replied, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men created equal, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness." And then he went back to his soup. And the activist, defeated, could not argue against what the old man had experienced on both sides of communism. Yes, indeed, the state often, though not always, acts as God's minister to do good. Secondly, Paul notes that the state is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. He notes that the governing authorities do not bear the sword for nothing. Now, it is at this point that we probably have a number of disagreements among Christians. Under what circumstances, if at all, should a country go to war? Is it right for Christians to serve in the military? What about capital punishment? And I believe we need to form our opinions on all of these things, taking into consideration scripture, tradition, reason, experience. But once we've settled our position in our own minds, we also need to respect the right of other Christians to think differently than we do on these issues. Deborah Horn tells this story. She says, one Sunday morning, while I was brushing my 9-year-old daughter's hair, she peppered me with questions. I was doing my best to answer them when she looked up and asked, "Are we Christians or Republicans?" Now, there are many people in America today who believe that if you're a Christian, then of course you will be a Republican. Or if you're a Christian, then of course you will be a Democrat. Or of course you'll be a Libertarian. Or of course you'll be something else. And so we have to remember, we have to constantly remind ourselves that these two things are not synonymous. What political party we choose or what person we choose to vote for is not synonymous with our Christianity. Some Christians believe it's wrong to go to war under any circumstances. They're pacifists. They have strong reasons for believing that. Others believe in Augustine's just war theory. Some believe in capital punishment. Some don't. I think there's good reasons perhaps on either side. Don Ratzliff wrote this a number of years ago. He said, if Jesus is Lord, then He also must be Lord of our politics. That's an unarguable Christian truth that everybody argues about. Too many of us Christians confuse political convictions with spiritual convictions. Insecure with ambiguity, we assume people of one Lord, one faith, and one baptism must also promote one political agenda. And that assumption leads the church into trouble. First, it prompts us to make judgments about people that ought to be left to God. And second, when the church confuses spiritual and political convictions, it is tempted to use political power to forward a spiritual agenda. And that just doesn't work. Paul's third and final point about the ministry of the state is that the authorities are God's servants, therefore you should pay taxes to support them. Ouch. According to a study done a number of years ago, more than 40% of Americans approve of cheating on income taxes. Personally, I believe we ought to give the smallest amount that we can to the government and be left to do with the rest what we can. But we do need to do our duty and pay our taxes to the government. John Stott explains about the situation in the ancient world, Paul's world. He says taxation was widespread and varied in the ancient world, including a poll tax, land taxes, royalties on farm produce, and duty on imports and exports. Today, political parties may differ over how big government should be and whether taxes should be increased or decreased. However, he says, all would agree, I think, that there are some services the state needs to provide and that therefore we must support the state by paying taxes. As Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Joel Bells once wrote this interesting article. He says, the sentence still jumps out at me from the middle of the editorial in the Wall Street Journal. It's been half a decade since I read it, but it was one of those electric expressions you can't forget. People want to be governed lightly by strong governments. Joel Bell says, that's what you've wanted since you were a small child. You wanted your dad to be big and strong and able to do anything you could think of. Except that when he dealt with you, it had to be with gentleness and tenderness. You wanted a policeman on the corner tough enough to handle any neighborhood bully, but who would also hoist you to his shoulders and help you find your parents when you got lost in the crowd. Lots of muscle, lots of restraint. There's an innate yearning in almost all of us for that rare combination. When evil people rise up, we want a government with the clout to back them down. Yet we never want that clout turned on us. In the final analysis, people want to be lightly governed by strong governments because that's how God governs us. The omnipotent ruler of the universe is also the one who invites us tenderly, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I think we all want that. To be governed lightly by strong governments. But sometimes we just have to face the fact that we want our government to be God. And our government can't ever fill those shoes. Chuck Colson once said this. He said, "Many Christians, like most of the populace, believe the political structures can cure all ills. The fact is, however, that government by its very nature is limited in what it can accomplish. What it does best is perpetuate its own power and bolster its own bureaucracies." And that is so true. Perhaps that's why paying taxes and submitting to the government isn't popular with any of us. And that's why we need to remember our reason for doing it. We need to go back to the beginning of Romans 12, where Paul began this whole section of practical exhortation and encouragement. What did he say there? "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy." All of the practical commandments that follow in the rest of Romans are prefaced by this. In view of God's mercy. Since God has been so merciful to us by giving us His Son to live for us and die for us and rise again for us, then we should desire to obey Him out of love. And if He commands us to submit to the government, if He commands us to pay taxes, then we need to do these things as unto Him. And that means in the final analysis, we need to pray for more grace to do what God has commanded us to do, because it isn't easy. Furthermore, while we're at it, we need to pray for our government leaders as well. You know, every once in a while, a minister's prayer opening a state legislature somewhere makes the news. Usually it's because it's too exclusive, according to the world. Praying in Jesus' name or something like that. Or it's too political, mentions abortion or some other hot button issue. The New York Times ran most of the prayer by Donald L. Roberts, president and CEO of Goodwill Industries, Minnesota Incorporated. This prayer was offered at the spring 2000 opening of the Florida Senate. You may recognize some names from the past that were mentioned in it. "Holy and eternal God, it must be great to be God. To get what you want, when you want it, how you want it. We mere mortals are not that lucky. We are always having to compromise to get what we want. We call the process politics. You see, O Lord, we find Senator Jennings, priority number one, is Senator McKay's priority number five, and Governor Bush's priority number 10. And Senator Carlton doesn't even know it's on the agenda, while Secretary of State Katherine Harris is busy closing down shop. In the midst of all this politicking during session, we know we are supposed to be still and know your will for our lives and all the people of the state of Florida, with every lobbyist in the world bugging us to death. So God, while we acknowledge you never said discipleship would be easy, we do call upon you to come and be in these Senate chambers today. Thank you, Lord, the session is almost over. The budget deal is cut. Education got some more money. We cut a few taxes. And in the end, most everyone in the chamber didn't get everything they wanted. And that's good news. That's politics, Lord. And unless you want to move over and give us the job of being God, which some of us think is our birthright, we will have to muddle along being satisfied with being the best politicians you can create. It's the fun part of being human. In the name of the God of all things, even politics and politicians, and in rare instances, a lobbyist or two. Amen. Politics is a sticky business. And all the more reason why we should pray for our politicians, as Scripture instructs us to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Let's pray together. Father, we confess before you today, this is a challenging word for us. I can't think of a time in recent history when more people, more Americans, have been fed up with their government. Regardless of which side of the aisle we come from and align ourselves with, we're dissatisfied. And perhaps part of the reason is because we often want our government to be God. We expect it to do everything right all of the time and provide for all of our needs. And it just doesn't work that way. But help us to recognize that no one is in a position of authority unless you have allowed it to be so. And Lord, you want us to maintain a good witness as Christians within a corrupt system. We can only do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask afresh for your Spirit to invade our lives. Fill us with more grace than ever before. And help us to pray for our leaders, many of whom don't make the news, many of whom are simply trying to do the best job that they can, but are often defeated in that process. Lord, we do lift up our leaders to you today, our president, our governor, state legislature, our senators, and our congressmen and women. Lord, we pray that you would guide them, that you would indeed help them to be still and to know that you are God. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.